Luke chapter 7, and I want you to just bring your attention. We're not going to read the whole passage again, but just look at verse 40. And Jesus answering and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And now he gives him a little parable in these two verses with a little quiz. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we just come before you and thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. We ask tonight, dear God, that you would get a hold of our hearts and you will help us to renew, if you will, that love, Lord, more and more, that we would grow in love, fall in love and grow in love with you. Pray, Lord, if anybody here tonight hasn't tasted of your love, of your grace, I pray that you'd work in their heart. I pray for those, perhaps even tonight, Christians that have lost their first love. Maybe tonight they'll be renewed and refreshed and revived. And I just pray, dear God, that you'll just through this teach us, like you taught Simon, unforgettable truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable found in Luke chapter 7 is known as the two forgiven debtors. And this parable will address several aspects that relate to our redemption and how it should impact our life in a way which we worship God, or should impact our lives. I heard a story about a grandmother who said to her granddaughter, tomorrow we're going to church and you're going to Sunday school. And the Hannah replied, said, I don't want to go to Sunday school. And grandma said, we need to go to Sunday school. We need to learn about God's love. And so Hannah said, I've learned about God's love enough. I've learned about his love enough. I've come to that point. I know about his love. Well, her grandmother replied, I've been going to church all my life and I still haven't learned enough. And then Hannah said, well, maybe you weren't paying attention. And even though we may come and pay attention and sit and learn and hear about God's love, we can never learn enough about God's love. And although this parable teaches us what kind of love and adoration we should have toward the Lord or God, hidden within this parable, we find God's marvelous love for us. Well, that would be the very thing that we've been talking about, hasn't it? That would be the very thing that should constrain us or trigger our love for him, is the love of God. And so we're going to look at five things tonight in Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at the passage surrounding the parable just quickly, the prompting of the parable and the parable within the passage, the parallels drawn from this parable, and then the point of truth in this parable. In Luke chapter 7, we see Jesus demonstrate compassion by healing a centurion's servant. We also see Jesus raising a son of a widow, raising him from the dead. Now it's clear up to this point, the fame of Christ would have spread abroad. So much so that Simon the Pharisee would have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even would hear about calling him one of the prophets. And so Simon the Pharisee, he invites Jesus to come and meet with him. And look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would come and eat with him and went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now it was considered honorable to invite a teacher or rabbi over for a meal, especially if they were visiting teachers of a synagogue. And Simon would have thought it maybe a special honor to invite this prophet, not just any kind of rabbi or a teacher, but a prophet from God, and perhaps it would make him famous among his religious friends. Jesus accepts the invitation. He accepts the invitation, And this will give us a good indication that he not only visited the publicans and sinners, but he visited religious people like Simon and Nicodemus. By the way, they need the word of God too. Though Simon's invitation had some sort of hidden motive, the Lord used this occasion, this event, to teach Simon an unforgettable truth. And now, in the midst of this lesson, you can call it more than an object lesson, it was a lesson that I don't think Simon will ever forget. And uses a woman, this sinful woman that worships the Lord during this time. In this passage, we find this woman demonstrating extraordinary affection. Extraordinary worship, not just any kind of worship. We find this woman giving Jesus extraordinary worship. This account ought not to be confused with a similar account that's found in one of the Gospels, involved Mary at Bethany. And also this woman, we ought not to think of her being Mary Magdalene. A lot of people think that this woman would be Mary Magdalene. As far as we know, this woman was participating in sin that was public for people to know her reputation. So she could have been a prostitute. And by the way, Jesus came for the prostitutes, the publicans and sinners. Something that the Pharisees couldn't understand. Notice now her situation in verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. That's how, this is her reputation. That's what they knew her, of being a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. Now again, this would give a picture that she would have heard about Jesus, like Simon, right? Simon the Pharisee, this woman the same. Jesus is now coming to meet at Simon's place. So we can only assume that she would have heard about Jesus like Simon heard about Jesus. So I want to go see this Jesus. His fame would have spread abroad. And if you look at the parallel Gospels, not in this specific passage, but in Matthew, you'll see the same event that Jesus gives a universal invitation saying, come unto me and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Just before this passage. Okay, and so it's perhaps clear in her heart, well, she's coming to receive him. Coming to Jesus for that rest for her soul. This action of this woman clearly demonstrates that she knew of Jesus Christ, who was able to forgive her sin. The passage gives us a good indication that she was a repentant sinner. And what we can also witness is that her approach was not impulsive. In other words, it was planned. She had come prepared as an uninvited guest. No way in the world Simon would have had invited her. We can see that as proof, as is Simon's reaction to her. And she would have contemplated, anticipated the scornful remarks by those religious rulers. But listen, not even that stopped her. It was customary in those days for an uninvited guest to attend some banquets in order to hear the conversation and discussions that took place. As long as they remained quiet and stayed away from the couches where they sat, where the guest of honor sat, of course, it was not common for the Jewish leaders to eat with sinners or even eat with women. And a woman of this sort, again, would not be welcomed at the table. Simon's reaction proves that. She would be the outcast of that known society of the Pharisees, the religious rulers. This behavior of Simon proves it. However, despite her reputation and her opposition and the reaction, she still managed to find her way in. And I would like to say that if anybody sees Christ and sees their need for Christ, listen, nothing will stop them. Maybe in the beginning they need compelling. Maybe in the beginning they need convincing. But at some point of their life, Once the Holy Spirit of God enlightens them, reveals himself to that person through Jesus Christ and the gospel, and that person wants to come, there's nothing stopping them. You don't have to force anybody. When they want to come to meet the Lord and come to be forgiven, mark it down, they're going to come. We don't have to pressure people. We don't have to force people. Our main job is to present Christ, the whole counsel of the gospel. And so it's important to understand that. But notice, I want you to see not only her situation, but notice her sacrifice. The Bible mentions there in verse 37, she had an alabaster box of ointment. Now we learn from Mark 14 with Mary that this precious ointment would have cost over 300 pence. Remember, Judas kind of stirred up the other disciples and put it in their heart that this could have been sold and the money that they received given to the poor. And the Bible says that they murmured against Mary. Can you imagine that? For a moment there, Mary's worshipping the Lord with this ointment, and then Judas stirs up the disciples, and he says that this could have been sold for 300 pence. So it's about 1 to 2 pence was what they received for wages per day. So it could have been, if you want to do the calculations here, the ointment would have cost about 5 to 10 months of work, of labor. Now, usually this oil would be used to anoint someone's head, but this sinner used it to anoint Jesus' feet. Can you imagine Judas's reaction? Mary used it to anoint Jesus' head. This sinner used it to anoint his feet. And then we see here a sacred adoration, verse 38. She stood at his feet, behind him, what's that word? Weeping. Began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. Her weeping was an expression of her love for the Lord and demonstrated a serious act of repentance. Does that mean you have to weep in order to prove your repentance? No, but this woman did. That's her testimony. I wept. Now, you may not weep at that particular moment, but my friend, there has to be some sort of time in your life where you actually truly see what God has done for you. There ought to be some sort of emotion. Even though you're not that emotional, there ought to be something that drives you to worship the Lord and adore Him. She did. She wept. Her washing was an expression of love for the Lord and demonstrated a serious act of a servant. Servant washes feet. Now think about that. Her tears would have been many, overflowing in order to wash his feet. A few drops here and there wouldn't be enough to wash his feet. Matthew Henry said she stood behind him weeping. Her eyes had been with the inlets and outlets of sin, and now she makes them fountains of tears. Her face is now foul with weeping, which perhaps used to be covered with paint or makeup. Her hair now made a towel of, which before had been plaited and adorned. Wow. She didn't care about how she looked. She didn't care if she was decent in respect to the way her hair was. She actually used her hair to wipe his feet. If there's anything that ladies are particular, it's with her hair, their hair. It could be raining and they want to make sure they don't get their hair wet. This lady here, right now, did not care what people thought, did not care what people said, and did not care with the way she looked. All her life she would have been self-conscious. But now she was Savior sensitive. Notice her sweet affection. Verse 38, she kissed his feet. She kissed his feet. Her kisses were an expression of love and demonstrated a serious heart of thanksgiving. A serious heart of thanksgiving. Someone said God wants worshippers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable worker are those who have learned the art of worship. The very stones would praise him if the need arose, and 1,000 legions of angels would leap to do his will. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, a time will come where God will seek those that worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what God is looking for. Worshippers. But notice now the prompting of the parable. Simon's assertion. Notice in Luke 7:39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known whom and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Good assertion. Observation. You've been watching. Simon the Pharisee was absolutely appalled or devastated that Jesus would even allow this woman to touch him. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Because in a way, Simon had some sort of truth there. Man, if he was a prophet, a holy prophet of God, he doesn't want to associate with himself with a sinner like her. And that's all Simon could see. That's all he could observe. But I want you to stop and think just for a moment how God will even allow us to approach him. There's some truth there. Us to approach him and touch him and worship him, not being rejected, not being cast out, not being scolded. If anything, he calls us to come unto him. The invitation, he says, come unto me. God is saying to you and me to come to him. God, like the Hebrew writer says in chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. Hey, listen, Jesus Christ wants you to come to him and worship him and touch him. That's amazing. That God will even invite us to do that. Our high priest. That we can come to God through Jesus Christ and worship him. Now that's an honor. I thank God that he has allowed us to directly come to him. Directly through our high priest. And Simon begins to even doubt now Jesus was even a prophet. He assumed he wasn't able to discern her condition. But he was able to do more than that, amen. Jesus didn't only know this woman's sinful condition, but he knew Simon's heart. He tells Simon the Pharisee exactly what was going on in his heart. Did Simon really know who was before him? No. Do you understand who Jesus was? Did Simon see or hear about the works of Jesus? Did he really know? Did Simon understand the universal invitation to come unto him? I mean, Jesus was more than a prophet. He was God in the flesh. And Peter got it right. When Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And, and Peter said, well, some say that you're Elijah and Jeremiah and maybe John the Baptist risen from the dead. But then Jesus says, but who do you think or say? Who do you think I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know who revealed this to him? His Father in heaven. I really believe that the world that we live in, God will reveal it to every human being that Jesus is the Lord of glory. I believe that. And what you do with him will make all the difference. And how you approach him and come to him and your attitude toward him will make all the difference. Jesus was more than just a prophet. He was God Almighty in the flesh. I mean, this actually passage proves to us the deity of Jesus Christ. Number one, he received worship. A prophet does not and should not receive worship. No way in the world. Not even the angels should receive worship. You know, John the apostle in Revelation was rebuked because he knelt down trying to worship the angel of the Lord in Revelation 22, verse 8. And John saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keepeth the saying of this book, worship God. Did Jesus receive her worship? Absolutely, every bit of it. Number two, Jesus forgives repentant sinners. Our prophet cannot forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. As a matter of fact, when Jesus tells her, your sins are forgiven, notice the reaction in verse 48. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that can forgive sins also? It's God. It's God in the flesh. And God in the flesh allows us to touch him, to worship him. And God in the flesh wants to forgive our sin. She saw it, the first point and the second point. But not only this, Jesus knows the heart of men. Only God could know the heart of man. Only God is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. A prophet doesn't know everything. He only knows what God shows him or what he puts in his mouth. But God knows all things. He knows the counsels of the heart. He knows the heart of man. In verse 38, he knew that Simon spoke within himself. According to this passage, Simon didn't speak in an audible voice. He spoke within himself like the Pharisees did at times, and Jesus perceived what was in their hearts. And he responded to them. Listen, that alone should prove to Simon and the Pharisees, you're not looking at an ordinary man, you're looking at the God man. Jesus could forgive sin because he was God and had no sin. Had no sin. And not only this, but he knows the heart of man. And not only this, but he receives worship. Notice his reply in verse 40. Jesus answering, he said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, say on, master. Wow. Now, I don't know if he is being legitimate here by saying, say on, master, or respectful, because, you know, he would have considered him to be a prophet. But now he doubts in his heart. But listen, Jesus responds to the secret voice in Simon's heart. Now, that's enough for you to be thrown out of whack. I mean, Simon would have been flustered at this point. Look at it closely. And Jesus answering and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Well, he said, Master, say on. Now it's amazing his reply here. And the way Jesus responded, Jesus wasn't offended. Nor was he trying to defend himself. Instead, he gives Simon a personal, yet universal, truth. And with a quiz, by the way, amen? He quizzes him. Look at verse 41. Notice the parable now within the passage. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now we understand from just looking at this that we all have sinned. We're all in debt. We all have a sin debt. The account is getting larger day by day. We cannot pay. Listen, none of us can pay the debt that we owe. These two creditors represent a sinful person that is absolutely in need of a savior, can see their sin, and someone else that is religious but cannot see their sin. But the Bible makes it clear that both of them had nothing to pay. Nothing. Empty. And you know, because of our sin, We cannot pay the debt that we owe to God. We are spiritually bankrupt. Every one of us. Doesn't matter how much sin you've committed. Doesn't matter if you were, you know, religious growing up. Every single one of us is spiritually bankrupt. Listen, and we have nothing to pay. Zero. Zilch. The difference between this sinful woman and Simon was this. Her sins were public and on display. His sin was private. And no one would know. It was hidden except God. But Jesus knew. And the Lord quizzes Simon by asking him a question, and Simon gets it right. Have a look. He says, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And that's a true statement, isn't it? That's a true statement. The greater the debt, the greater the debt. If, you know, you see that you can't pay and this is big debt, someone will forgive this debt, you're just so grateful to that person. Say, are you sure? Are you positive? You don't want me to pay this back? You can't pay it back. You can't pay it back. There's nothing that you can do to pay it back. I mean, you can try to pay it back, but you can't pay it back. And before you even start, even like I said in the last parable that I preached, the more you try to pay back, the greater debt you become, you're in. You just find yourself in greater debt. You can't pay it back. So Jesus uses Simon's correct answer to draw out the contrast between him and the woman. Notice the parallels drawn out. Simon the Pharisee is a picture of a prideful, unloving, self-righteous man who is ignorant of God's love and blinded by his good works. And then you have this sinful woman is a picture of someone that has been humbled by her sinful lifestyle and has seen the love of God. Jesus uses the testimony of this sinful woman to convict the heart of the self-righteous Simon. Three times he makes reference to her. Three times to expose the lack of love that Simon had. Notice verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I have entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water, nothing for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, and hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." Now, it's common in those days that at least the host would provide some sort of water and towel there to ready for the guests to at least wash their feet before coming into the house. And it was also traditional for those Jews and custom that if someone would come in, you'd greet him with a kiss. I know that, being in an Arabic background, would kiss three times, one, two, three. Now, sometimes you give one meaningful kiss. I don't like the three. Yeah, because sometimes they kiss it in the air. It was custom and tradition. You kiss the air. You know, you're not really kissing the cheek of a person. I like a meaningful kiss. They just do it because it's custom. You know, you just kiss it. You just put cheek to cheek and kiss the air. No kiss. No water. No towel. Zero. And if you wanted to be a good host and be extravagant in your hospitality, you'd give them a bit of expensive oil, or maybe you had some cheap oil or whatever, for their dry skin. Because of the weather, and their skin will get dry, and you'll anoint their head. If you wanted to be, you know, someone that would take care of their guests, zero, nothing. And he compares his actions to this woman's actions. What's he trying to do? Flatter her? No. What's he trying to do? Put Simon on show? Embarrass him? No. What's he trying to do? Give a lesson? Not only a personal lesson, but a universal lesson, not only to Simon, but to us. If you can read this passage in your Bible reading throughout the year and you come across it and not feel something in your heart, there's something wrong. What was he trying to do? Draw a contrast to embarrass Simon? No! Can you hear it? Can you hear, Simon? Can you hear it? She can't stop kissing my feet. Now, come on. I mean, think about that for a moment. That's got to be God in the flesh. You don't just go and kiss people's feet unless you are begging them for mercy. And only God can give true mercy. That was a sign of pleading to the Lord to have mercy. Yet at the same time, she worshipped him because she believed that he will show mercy. The invitation was given. It was already given. Come unto me. She's coming. She's worshipping. And very extravagantly, washes his feet, kisses his feet, and anoints his feet. Not his head, his feet. So how low is that? Very low. So what's the difference between this woman and Simon? Simon, very high. Come on in, Jesus. Wow, I'm an important man. I've got an important guest. And by the way, we see throughout the scriptures that the Bible says not to show partiality. Partiality is a sin, isn't it? But showed no affection, no love. You see, was Jesus trying to compare here? Well, in a way, but not for an evil content, evil motive, intent. Not for a bad motive. See, throughout the scriptures, the Bible talks about that the Old Testament was given for our learning. The Old Testament was given that we would learn some things, divine truths. Look at Mark 12, talks about that Jesus uses an example of a poor widow who gave two mites, all that she had. It could have been her day's, earnings or her week's earnings. And he uses that as a testimony against the Pharisees and the disciples, who the Pharisees gave out of their abundance, but this woman gave sacrificially. He always used different people as examples. Paul used the church of Macedonia as examples to be a testimony against the Corinthians that were sloppy. It's not there to put anybody on show. Listen. It's there to encourage you and me to be extravagant in our worship and love for God. Now, this area, we ought to have the same heart for God. Different talents, different measure of faith, but we ought to have a passion and a desire and an adoration for God. We ought to, maybe expressed in different ways, but it ought to be there. It ought to be there. And ought to be growing. Not for anybody's embarrassment. If I use illustrations, different people. I used a few, Damon just 2 weeks ago. Not to flatter him or not to even show you, some sort of, put down or condescending. Just to prove the fact that honestly, with all my heart, and again, I'm not flattering. Man, that's commitment. Man, that's faithful to God. And I see that and I'm amazed. I think, wow, there's something driving that man and that family to come in 3-4 times, 1 hour there, 1 hour back. And there's people next door that can't even come in for 5 minutes, for one day. Yeah, there's something. Listen. There's something taking place, and I'll tell you what that something is. They're not seeing the love of God like they ought to. As a matter of fact, they think that God owes them. And if anybody ought to be recognized, it's me. I mean, just having Jesus over, man, that's something, right? Just having Jesus over, that's something. I've done something good. No. Done nothing. Zero. You showed no love. You showed no affection. You'd done the bare minimum, if that. And why do Christians do the bare minimum? And why do Christians struggle to show some sort of commitment and faithfulness and love for God? Because they don't see the love of God. They're blind. They're blind. And through this parable, Jesus was trying to show just how much this sinful woman loved the Lord and why she loved the Lord. Jesus wanted to demonstrate to Simon that he also is spiritually bankrupt and he needs Jesus just as much as she does. Yes. Now, the point of truth in this parable. Luke 7, verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, look at the point of truth here. The point of truth. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Little error there. I don't know how that got there. Clear? Very clear. The parable doesn't deal with the quantity of sin in a person's life, but rather the consciousness of the sin of a person. Someone that would be conscious of their sin, they can see it for what it is. It's not comparing one person's amount from another person's amount, but rather seeing their sin for what it is. The parable is not in any way condoning sin or that you and I should live a life of sin for us to love God more. You know what's sad today? Christian kids have been growing up in a home, Christian home, think that they need to go out into the world to get a testimony, to come back and say, wow, look how God has had mercy upon me and saved me. Or they think they need to go and experience different things so that God will have mercy upon their life and they will understand what this love that people are talking about. They think they need to be rebels in order to have a testimony. But I believe that's an excuse. And they want to go and taste sin because they love it. That's what I believe. They love sin. And they want to experience what they're hearing. That's why we say, when you give your testimony and you've been out there in the world and you've experienced the filth, don't glorify your sin in front of these people. One time I was giving my testimony at my sending church and I told them about a movie that ruined my life. I used to watch it from back to back three times, two times, three times that time. 3-hour movie. I had tapes back then. I rewind it, take about 2 minutes to rewind back, watch it again. Rewind it, watch it again, and it ruined my life. Some of them said after, what was the movie? I told them. You know what they did? They went and watched it. You know, growing up in that church, when I got saved, I used to give my testimony. I never used to think what a testimony I had. I used to think what a Savior I've believed on. I didn't even look at that. I think I'll begin to be, what are you talking about? I have a testimony. I look at someone like my wife, saved at 10, doesn't even know how to use a lighter. I say, that's a testimony. Yeah, we're at our honeymoon. She doesn't even know how to. I said, you put the candles on, sweetheart. She doesn't even know how to turn on the lighter. That's a testimony. And thank God for every kind of testimony. The sinner's testimony. Listen, Simon, there's something wrong in your heart. Come on, mate. He that looketh upon a woman, looketh. has committed adultery in his heart. That's why Jesus said what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, because the Pharisees never did the act, but they were thinking it. It was like their modern day pornography, the culture of the day, pornography. I guarantee you the Pharisees of this day would be addicted to pornography. What will keep them from committing the act? Saving face. Yeah, they're still worried about what people think. The reason why sinners go out and they don't care what people think, because they just want to have a good time and they don't care about what people think. But some people care about what people think and they just save face, but in their heart, they're wretched sinners. Yeah. My kids, 6 years, I've got six kids, folks, I'm telling you, they're not angels. They're not angels at all. They lie, they compete, they fight, they push. Come on, you can see that you're a sinner from the age of six. And Simon can't see, he's blind, that he's a sinner. The problem is not about her sins compared to his sins. The problem is that he couldn't even see his sin because he loved zero, did nothing at all. The bare minimum, religious duty, pious, looking good in front of people. It was never for God. It was for himself. And look what I have. I have a prophet in my home. Wow. I've never understood, again, growing up in this Bible-believing churches, it was all new to me, people coming up and wanting me to sign their Bibles. And I never understood that. In different churches, sign my Bible. I'm thinking, sign your Bible? Yeah, sign my Bible. So I just started just writing, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's all I did. All right, sign your, keep your eyes on the Lord. And then one day I thought, you know what, I'm going to ask these people why they encourage their kids to do visiting preachers coming. They said, well, you know, the world has superheroes and people that look up to. Why don't we have them? You're putting a big snare at their feet. Worship men. Yep. Oh, Simon wants to be part of the big boys club, the holy club, like John Wesley. Come on, Jesus, come over. What's this? What's going on here? Do you, who's this? This is a sinner getting right with God.
Amen.
Yeah. A sinner getting right with God. What a picture. Mm-hmm. And you know what, Simon? You need to get right with God. It's not about the amount of sin here. It's about Simon recognizing his sin. Because when you compare yourself with the prison inmates and you compare yourself with the prostitutes and you compare yourself with the drunkards and you compare yourself with people, you're probably doing really good. But try to compare yourself with God and see how well you go. You'll fail. Try to compare yourself, listen, not with Simon the Pharisee, but with Jesus. Because remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. How do I do that? I mean, I thought that was the benchmark and that was like, no. It's about being born again, Nicodemus. And God doing a work in your heart that's far above an outward display. It's an adoration for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yep. It's a relationship with God. A person doesn't have to live a wicked life to experience the love of God. They just need to look within and see that they have totally violated the first commandment, love thy God. And no one in this room has ever done that perfectly. We've failed to love God like we should. We all need to do something. We all need to do it and be more sensitive to our current state. The sinfulness we need to see in our lives in order for us to love God. The truth is, we're all great sinners. Isaiah, notice what he says. Hear, O Israel, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. If anybody is a sinner, it's those religious Pharisees that look down at people. Yes. Pharisees. They're not up to our standard. They don't walk like we walk. They don't talk like we talk. They don't dress like we dress. They don't look like we look. They don't have to. They have to be like Christ. And God will work in their hearts and make them all that God has willed for their life. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? Fall in love with Him. How do you do that? See what He's done for you. See your sin. See what He's redeemed you from. Sometimes, listen, let me just say this. Sometimes we've been Christian for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Someone is a Christian for 2 days, 2 months, 2 years. We expect them to be perfected like us, like that. That's wrong. And I guarantee you, someone that's been a Christian for 2 days can love and adore the Lord more than someone that's been a Christian for about 20 years because they've forgotten their first love. They don't know what mercy means anymore. And Jesus said, I came to show mercy. That's why I went and had some dinner with Zacchaeus. Amen. Yeah, I came to seek and save that which is lost. Yes. The Lord is trying to convey to Simon that we need to see our sin so that we can see a merciful Savior. When Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord sitting on His throne, Isaiah saw His sin. He saw Him high and lifted up, and he said in verse 5, woe is me. Who? Isaiah the prophet? Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me. Isaiah the prophet? Yes. Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his self-righteous resume. And you know what he says? I count it all done that I may win Him. That I may be found in the righteousness of Christ, and not in my own righteousness. You know what God is looking for? People that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. People that will be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, not in love with themselves. In love with the Lord. Paul's, after stumbling across the gospel on the road to Damascus, and there Jesus reveals Himself to him, he was humbled, and he could say that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul? Yes, Simon, Paul. A Pharisee. Isaiah the prophet? Yeah, you're just as wicked as that sinner over there. You just express it in a different way. That's it. That's all. Okay. We all have big debt of sin hanging over our head. We're all great sinners. And that's what he wanted Simon to see. How? It's not in the parable, is it? Just look at this woman. And look at yourself. Zero, Simon. Zero. Showed me no love. Nothing. By giving the parable, it would have exposed his heart. What was he doing to Simon? Stepping down on him? No. He was trying to teach him a lesson that he'll never forget. And maybe one day, just one day, we'll see him up there. Yeah. Like Nicodemus. Yep. What a sight that will be, amen? A sinner sitting next to Simon in the kingdom of God, eating with Jesus. Praise God for that. He's not in it for Simon. He loved Simon. He loved him. God loves everybody, folks. He came down hard for Simon's sake. He didn't want to embarrass him. Oh, there's a guest, you embarrassed me in front of my friends. Who cares, Simon? Who cares? Because one day you're going to stand before God and your friends aren't going to be there. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? You tell me. What does it profit a man? No, you know what this woman was conveying? That I'm not ashamed of Christ, my Savior. I love him. I love him. I'm not ashamed of the cross of Christ. I'm not ashamed, you know, in that very same passage and the passages that will come, Jesus expresses what he's going to do and how he's going to suffer. Some of those ladies got it more than the disciples. They understood it and they believed and they saw it. The disciples and John the Baptist even, you read it before, they thought this Messiah was going to come and rule and reign. They thought they misunderstood for the second coming of Christ to be the first coming and final coming, that he was going to come, he was going to take over, he was going to rule, he was going to reign, dying. That wasn't in their plan. He's our Messiah, right to the end, right there in the Gethsemane. No way. Even John the Baptist had some doubt because he found himself in prison, ready to take his head off. He says, is this the one coming? Is this the one that has been sent? Isaiah 61, is this him? Yes. You go back to John and you tell him the deaf hear, the blind see, and the gospel is preached to the poor, to this woman. You go back and you see. So what's the point of truth? It's simple. When you see just how much God loves you, listen, you cannot but help and love him back. When you see it and you're not blind to it, you see it, you can see it. Can someone see it and ignore it? Can someone really see the love of God? I think if people don't end up seeing the love of God, it's because they're blinded by themselves, by self-righteousness, self-love, loving self. They'll never see it. They'll always complain against God. But listen, for those people that see it and finally, they cannot but help but love him back. Can a Christian come to that point and fall out of love? Look at the Church of Ephesus. They're still doing the right things and God commended them for it. But they fail to love the Lord like they should and adore him and be at his feet and enjoy him. They failed. And he says, return to your first love. Amen. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. I'm not ashamed of my God that hung on that tree, naked, dressed in his blood. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. She was saying that. She didn't care. She just wanted to kiss him and adore him and love him and serve him. We love him because he first loved us. For the love of Christ constrains us. The moment you take your eyes off the cross and of Christ, you're going to fall in love with yourself again. And you're going to be blind. And your worship to God, it'll probably be there, but sometimes it can go zero. Zero. Be careful that your works and what you do for God does not supersede your affection for God. Because that can be deceitful. Well, look what I'm doing. Running here and there, doing this and that. How's your worship to God? Your adoration, your heart to God? I guarantee you, when your heart is right and you're in love with God, listen, no sacrifice is too little and no sacrifice is too big. Lord, do what you want with me. I love you. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. Whatever you want, I'll do. That's her attitude. Verse 50. Look what he says. And he said to the woman, thy faith have saved thee. And we understand Jesus didn't reject her sinful, this the woman's sinful this sinful woman's worship. He didn't reject that. Her worship did not save her, but rather her worship was evidence of her faith. Her worship was an expression of her faith, of her love. You will notice, listen, she did not say a word. Did she? Do you hear her speak? You see action. So for all those people out there say that, oh, you don't really have to have some sort of evidence of your faith because that's a works gospel. Sorry, you can talk all you want. You can say, I'm saved. I've called upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to heaven. You can say all the right things. And you can hit the nail on the head in a theological perspective. But listen, if your love for God's not there, talk is cheap. Her worship didn't save her. Her worship for Jesus was an expression of her love and faith in Christ. It was like this. It was like faith says, thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for loving me. Faith says, I love you back. That's what faith speaks, my friends. How? By your life. This is a heresy of a doctrine saying you don't need any fruit after you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's heresy. Absolutely heresy. Send people to hell. No, we love him because he first loved us. And love is an action. Have a look, Simon. Look. Yeah, but Jesus is in my house. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if he lives next door to you. Doesn't matter if you have all kind of writings in your room, a cross around your neck, a picture of him in your wallet. How's your worship? Are you a new creature? Does the love of Christ constrain you? Has it? We're not talking about backsliding here. We understand a person can backslide and fall out of love. We already said, but has there been any time in your life a constraining of God's love that you worshipped him and adore him and love him and say, like Paul said, what will they have me to do? I'll go anywhere. I'll do what you want me to do. You're my Lord. I love you. Yeah, because that's what she was saying. And then he says, go in peace. And for someone to live a life of peace here on earth, has to make peace with God. Amen. Romans 5:1 says it very clearly. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just close with 1 Corinthians 16 and we're done. 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 22. Now, this is the scriptures. Here's not my words. This is the scriptures. If any man... It's talking to the church too. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. But over here is another verse. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What's that mean? Let him be accursed at the coming of Christ. If you don't love the Lord, yes, because loving the Lord is a byproduct of your salvation. Amen. Absolutely. Because you have seen the love of God, you've seen Christ, and then you believe on him, and then your life begins to worship him and live for him. What was the difference? Was she a greater sinner than Simon? In my opinion, they're just as bad as each other. Yep. Just as bad. And they just need to look to God. Yep. Say, God, you love me like this, that you came all the way from heaven to die for me? All the way from heaven to this earth to die for me. When I came to that reality 16 years ago, I couldn't comprehend it. But the Spirit of God made it so real in my life, though I didn't see it 2,000 years ago, that I couldn't deny it. And I burst it out because I had sin, mate, sin upon sin. You want to see my thought life? Come and have a look. You'll fall over and die. You want to see my thought life? What I think of? Yeah, you'll fall over and die. You want to see how I used to live? Like a scary Hollywood movie. But that night I saw my sin. And that night I saw my Savior. I said, I love you. Thank you for dying for me. When God showed me my sin, it was a no-brainer for me. And when I don't love Him like I should, He lets me know. And I say, Lord, please forgive me. Help me love you. He says, okay. Just have a proper look. You've been forgiven much. And I remember what He saved me from and where He's led me. 16 years, nothing to boast in, but everything to praise God. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a life that is cleansed from the filth of this. I can't even believe what I'm doing. I look back and I think, what are you doing? I look back and I say, whoa, where am I going? What a miracle! And then hearing my daughter that's not even 1 year old, a week from 1 year, holy, holy, holy. That beats the Teletubbies. Yeah. Let your kids watch some sort of freak on the moon. And that's how you're going to become people. Let them hear and let them see and let them. Why? So God saves them at a young age. And they're doubly pardoned. Amen. Two times. How? From the filth of this world and from the penalty of sin. You know what? Can I just say, you people that have been saved from the filth of this world and haven't touched anything, kept your purity, listen, you ought to love God more. Yeah, you ought to love God more because He protected you. He loves you. He protects you. Say, He didn't protect me more. He has a purpose for me. I got saved at 24. He has a purpose for me. And that purpose is now to declare, like Paul declares, the first fruits of God's mercy. I can take revenge by teaching these little ones to love the Lord from a young age. Deuteronomy 6, love Him. Deuteronomy 6, everywhere you go, talk about the Lord. On the housetops, when you're sitting down, lying, getting up, talk about the Lord. Teach them to love the Lord with all their heart. That's what the Lord wants. That's what He wants. That worship wants you to love Him. May God help us to love Him more and more. We love Him. Let's say it together. Ready, begin. We love Him because He first loved us. And that's a truth that we should not forget. Let's pray.